right, let's take our Bibles and for a few moments look together in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to read for us from verse 1 down to verse 8. I want to speak with you about God's will made plain. I suppose over the years that I've been preaching the gospel, one of the biggest questions that I get from people is, how do you know God's will? How is it that you can discern that will? And if we're not careful, we can be misled in our attempts to discern God's will, just like Nathan here in this particular story. We read, it came to pass when the king sat in his house. Remember, this was the house that the servants of Hiram from up in Lebanon, that's where Tyre was, had come and sent carpenters and cedar trees and built David an initial house right there in Jerusalem. It wasn't to be a permanent place, but a house built of cedar, some of the best wood that existed back in the day. I'm sure that's the right word. There's a timber man up in Arkansas that corrected me one time. He said, it's not wood, it's lumber. I don't know. But it's the best. It was the best either way. Here he sat now in this nice house completed. And it says the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Now, we know that this was temporary, because as soon as you get over to 2 Samuel chapter 8, next thing you know, David's up and smiting the Philistines and subduing them. So you say, well, what was the rest here? Remember, up to this point, the enemy was coming into the land at will. And even that the Lord purposed, coming across the borders and ravaging the land and taking away the food and subjecting the people to their authority. And you say, well, why would God do that? Well, it makes the presence of the king now, having gone in and conquered, and the rest and peace that the king brought to the people, all the more glorious. I liken it to people that say, why does the Lord bring us through trouble? Why is it seen so often the enemy enters in? And often we think of Satan, but there's the world, and there's his flesh. And why doesn't the Lord just preserve us? And he won the victory? Yes, but in his high priestly prayer, Christ said, I pray not that they be taken out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That just manifests all the more the power of Christ and his grace in keeping those that he has redeemed and justified. And so that's what we see a picture of, that the Lord, through David, gave him rest and his people from all his enemies. And so the king said unto Nathan, the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. This was a temporary setup, different from the tabernacle that was in the wilderness when they brought it in to the land. It stayed in Shiloh for a while, and then David had it moved to Jerusalem, and we saw how God purposed that he should bring that up to Jerusalem with sacrifice. So everything, every six paces, there was an offering made unto the Lord, blood shed. And all of this would be still fresh on David's mind, that here I am sitting in relative comfort, and here's the ark within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. So there's Nathan the prophet telling David, look how the Lord's blessed you. I can't see anything wrong with you now building a house. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? there. The emphasis is David. Now, we know God purposed that there be a house. That had already been foretold. But the key here is, shall thou, David, build me a house for me to dwell in? You see, every one of these prophets and priests and kings were a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one person could represent the whole. And so David served in his office, in his position as a type of Christ. That question was asked this past week. Well, David, with all of his sin and his failings, how could he be a type of Christ who was perfect? Well, he wasn't a type of Christ in his person, but in his office, his prophet, priest, and king. That's important to see. As king, and that authority, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly here, his desire seemed right to build a house unto God. You say, well, that's what Christ came to do. But again, no one king represented all that pertained to Christ. That was reserved to Solomon. So that in the end, even as Christ said, there's one greater than Solomon that's here. In Christ's generation, they were glorifying the house. But the writer of the Hebrews said, there's for every house, there's a builder. And the builder gets the honor over the house. So the Lord says specifically to Nathan, go tell David, thou, or shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? He puts it in the form of a question. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since that time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. You can see where he's going with this line of questioning. Who was complaining here? God wasn't. From the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, all to this time, I purposed that I should walk in a tent and in a tabernacle. Here's a beautiful picture of Christ, because when Christ came, the scripture says the word was made flesh and dwelt, but that word means tabernacled among us. That's how God purposed his son should come into this world. Not with pomp and circumstance, but as a lowly tent, tabernacle, in which the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. And so he said, go tell David, who's complaining here? I'm not. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel? And that word tribes actually has to do with the elders or leaders of those tribes, when you look up the word. So the question is, have I spoken to any of those that I'm not happy? You know, we have what's called leaks today coming out of the White House, and people talk, and the president's not happy about this, and the president's not happy about that, and then the president speaks and said, I never said that. That's just a small picture. People like to talk. They like to presume to know what God wills and what God wants. And here's where we need wisdom, because God is going to make his will plain, even where men err. He says, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? In all the years, he said, that I fed the people of Israel, did you ever hear me complain that somehow I'm not happy with this tent? God purposed it as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. So he says, now therefore, so shall thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And then he continues on, which we're going to look at next time. So you can see why this title, God's Will Made Plain, it's an important subject. William Cooper wrote that hymn back in 1774. And I love the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. To think that God needs anything. I mean, the sea. Even Solomon, when he had finished building the temple, he made it plain that this building, as beautiful as it is, cannot contain God. In fact, this earth is nothing but his footstool. Read Isaiah chapter 40, and it says that all of the nations together are before the Lord as the dust on the balances, as a drop of water in a bucket. When you talk about exalting God and abasing man. Someone asked me one time, and I read this in another writer, and I like the answer, but how do you know the right interpretation of Scripture? Well, the answer is whatever exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifies, you can't glorify him too much. In his sovereignty, in his salvation, in creation, in judgment, and whatever abases man, that's the right interpretation. That's what we see the Lord doing here. Lest David should even become presumptuous, or Nathan thinking, okay, God's blessed us, now we got to do something in return. Isn't that conditionalism? We think that somehow, if God keeps blessing me like this, I must have to do something back. I heard someone say that recently. You forget about this language, but it's out there, is that as much as God's blessing me, I'll tell you what, he's made me conscious I need to really start tithing. Well, did God bless you in order to make you give in return, or did he bless you because he's God? But that's our notion. That's our thinking of this flesh. It's not God that says it. In fact, it's just the opposite. Does God need anything? Can we worship him with the works of our hands when the one work that has satisfied God is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, already finished? So, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Think of them prospecting way down deep and pulling out these diamonds and minerals that have been there forever. Just men have discovered it. People get all excited about it, but that pales in comparison to the treasure of the wisdom and knowledge that's in Christ. That he's pleased to reveal, open our eyes to see him. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. We would never think that way. That's why it's called here that God moves in a mysterious way. Clouds, darkness, for us brings dread, but what do clouds bring? Rain. Raindrops of mercy. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. This is a lesson that David would learn. This is a lesson that Nathan would learn. These were his servants. In fact, he doesn't scold David or denounce him for such thinking. In fact, he says, say thou unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So he makes his will plain, but we're not to judge the Lord by feeble sense, but that's often what we do. Ask you, well, how was your day today? Man, it was bad. You're judging the Lord by feeble sense. The Lord purposed it for good, didn't he? And you're calling it bad? That's part of the evil of our heart. We call good that which is evil, and we call evil that which is good. Did the Lord direct or didn't he? Trust him for his grace. The Lord purposes all these things will be utterly cast upon him. And this is the part I love in this hymn. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Times that I traveled in the past, and you get in that airplane, it's just overcast and dark and raining, and then plane takes off, and you get above the clouds, and there's that sunshine, and you're thinking, wow, it was there all the time. His purposes will ripen fast. Notice this, unfolding every hour. Now, William Cooper was a man who suffered depression. He's the one that wrote that hymn, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from a man's veins." He spent his days in a dark room with his head wrapped, because that was the only way to treat depression back in the day, which was just the opposite. He needed to get out and get some sunshine, unwrap it. But they wrap him up, and, I don't know, heat it. He'd be in a dark room until the thing passed, you know. But it was in that, those dark rooms, that the Lord directed him to write these hymns. Like, there's a fountain filled with blood in this one. God moves in a mysterious way. But he says his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That's what I see here. All these good intentions. David, when he consulted Nathan, the prophet here, as to building of a permanent house for the Lord, and Nathan initially gives his blessing, he'd think, well, what's wrong with that? This is the building the house unto the Lord. And yet it wasn't to be through David. And the Lord quickly made that plain. So that brings us to a couple of questions that I want to deal with here. And that is just simply, how are we to discern the Lord's will? Some of us may be facing a situation where we don't know the mind of the Lord. We think it's this way, and then we begin to go there, and next thing you know, we're redirecting. All of that's but the Lord's purpose. Also, what part do God's prophets or preachers have in helping others? Is it possible that men like myself make a mistake all the time? That's who we are. We're preachers. Sometimes we think we're giving somebody guidance, and they take it as being of the Lord, and it turns out to be just the opposite. That's for the exercise of our own heart, that we not, like we said, saw in Ecclesiastes 5, not speak hastily. And let's not set ourselves up as little priests. The preachers like that. They want people coming seeking counsel, and they love to. I had a preacher ask me, he said, well, what do you do to counsel your people? I said, I preach the gospel 3 times a week, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, twice. If we can't get counsel from this word, then there's nothing I have to say that can advise you any further. And if there's no word from the Lord in that particular situation, then the scripture says, wait on the Lord. And again, I say, wait on the Lord. That's one of the most difficult, yea, impossible things for us to do, except the Spirit of God give us that grace to wait. And then why was it essential for David to know that not him, but his seed would build the temple? I don't know if just asking the question begs the answer, but you can already see the answer. We're not even into that yet, but it's coming up next time. Not you, David, but your seed. Whoa. David's seed. Who was to be the ultimate temple builder? But that seed that had been promised unto David, which is Christ. So it took all the light off of David and onto his seed, that covenant promise of David. When you understand it from that perspective, all of a sudden you think, I understand why the Lord said to David, not you, but to your seed. So what we see here simply is well-intending people of God, children of God, can be misguided as to what is the will of the Lord. We see David here enjoying this rest from the battles, and I liken it to times of blessing when it just seems like the word comes to us in power and we rest in it. It just seems like you don't have any other enemies. I love that when the gospel preaching does that to my heart. And you think it's always going to stay that way. But that's the most dangerous of times, because that blessing should never lead us to presumption. Sometimes the Lord gives you a little light from the word, and then suddenly it's like the skies open up and you say, I got it. Well, for a while, but then tomorrow, or maybe even within a half day, suddenly you're going to be flat on your face again, not knowing what the Lord has purposed. But David did well to consult Nathan the prophet. In fact, this is the first mention of him but he's a he continued to be a confidant of the king, even throughout his reign and part of Solomon. So the Lord gave Nathan a good long period of time to prophesy. We hear about Elijah and some of these other prophets, but Nathan was a prophet of the Lord. That word means a seer, one who would foretell the word of God. But even Nathan had to learn that there was a difference between his opinion and God's will. Just like any preacher, I become more and more aware of that. Just to state what the scriptures state, and not to presume because I've got some experience in dealing with certain situations that somehow that's how God is purposed to act. Some would see this as a contradiction, but if you look over at Haggai, I know I'm sending you off now to probably a portion of scripture that you may not be used to read, but just what I always say is start in Matthew and work backwards. Pretty soon you'll come to Haggai. These were the prophets that preached toward the end of the years leading up to 400 years of silence. But in Haggai, chapter 1, this is why I say you can't always predict. You can't cookie cut God as to how he's going to speak. Now here, he caused that Zerubbabel build another temple. And because Solomon's temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came down in around 700 B.C. They destroyed the temple, God purposed it. And then after 70 years, the Lord brought them back to rebuild a temple. But it was a smaller temple. You can see over in Haggai chapter 2, where he said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Why would it be greater than the former, even though smaller? Well, it's because that was the temple into which Christ came. The glory of God appeared in that temple for a while. But in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 9, the people, when they were brought back after that captivity, were rejoicing in their own dwellings. See, that's the difference. Motive is everything. David wasn't sitting there gloating that he had a house of cedar. In fact, just the opposite for him. I've got this house of cedar. Why is the Lord's house still in curtains? Here, the accusation that the Lord brings to the people is that just the opposite. They were gloating in their houses. In fact, up there in verse 4, it says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Again, different circumstance, different providence. In verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. So on one hand, the Lord says, no, you're not going to build that house. Did I ever complain about it being in a tent? Now, years later, he says, you have no consideration at all for the fact that you live in ceiling houses, what that is, sumptuous comfort, and yet my house is laid waste. God's will and providence, again, you cannot determine one situation to interpret another. And that's where we have to be very careful. Now, Nathan, in verse 3, felt compelled to tell David that the Lord would be with him. He said, go do all that is in thine heart. Nathan naturally considered that it must be right for David to execute God's purpose here. But he spoke only according to his own sense of right, and not by divine direction. And that's why we don't want to be left to ourselves. Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So let's be careful in how we advise others, but rather exhort one another to seek the Lord in all matters. That's always a good answer. How's the Lord directing? Let's seek the Lord together, that his will be done, because it will be. And that's where we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That let's don't be hasty to speak when we come in the presence of the Lord. Or some one of us shares a burden and someone quickly speaks up and says, well, I know what you ought to do. I've dealt with that before. Really? Maybe that would be the time to be silent. I had a person write me this week about a matter, and they had to write me 3 different times. They said, aren't you going to answer? And I said, I did. I didn't answer because I don't know the answer. And they were like, well, okay. I said, I'm praying for you. May the Lord direct you. That's all I know. And he thanked me. Sometimes that's what it takes. Now, that's having prepared this message fresh on my mind. There's other times you're quick to answer. And people run down that road with it. And next thing you know, they're coming back at you saying, you know what? That was not a good advice. Well, that's where we have to do like Nathan. The Lord comes back to us and says, you better straighten this out. You better tell David that that is not what I've purposed. There were situations that even Paul, I think sometimes we think that because the Lord used these writers in Scripture that somehow they were infallible. In fact, I believe that's one of the fallacies of saying the inspired, these writers were inspired of God. No, his word was inspired. And the Lord purposed that in many ways what they wrote, I don't believe they were even aware necessarily that what they were writing was the Spirit directing them, so that in the end it was and is the word of God. There were matters, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is what the Lord's directed me to fall back on. You know, what greater area of confusion or consternation is there today than the subject of marriage and divorce, and remarriage and all these things? I get a lot of those questions. And Paul is dealing with that all the way through 1 Corinthians 7. I believe that this was written for our help and understanding, even though the waters can be muddied many times with this regard. But you can see how even Paul made a difference between his advice and what the Lord had commanded. When you read here in verse 5, he simply says, defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again. But Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. And then he says, verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So he's still in writing this saying, you better be seeking the Lord in all matters. Because we're such legalists, we'd say, well, then how much time apart? How much is too much? That's the Lord directing you. But he says in verse 7, I know some have taken to be a letter of the law. He said, for I would that all men were even as I myself. In other words, not marrying. So somehow now, by saying that, being a celibate is elevated above marriage. And that was never purposed that way in Scripture. So you can see how men can take these things and twist them and turn them. And I'll tell you what I would do and all that. When someone starts talking like that, you just need to back away. Well, I'm not interested in what you would do. I'm interested in what the Lord would have me to do. There's a big difference. And so here's the comforting part of this that I want to wrap up, but while we may be misguided in discerning God's will, I'll tell you this, we can be certain that God will always rule and overrule according to his will. I don't know about you, but I grew up scared of somehow getting out of God's will, or one of the big statements was always missing God's will for your life. And there are a bunch of people today that live under that bondage. They think they have missed God's will for their life. I've heard some say, I married this woman. I should never have married this woman. Well, you married her because God purposed it. And you're still with her because God purposed it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's a reason. You didn't miss God's will. He's directing even through that in all things. We can never ultimately not accomplish God's will. That I can tell you for sure. And we can never get ahead of God or out of his will. Proof here is with Nathan. He gave David exactly the opposite advice that God purposed, but God ruled and overruled. And I'm thankful to say that's what he does in our lives. Thankfully it's so. But to sum it all up, we're going to see next time why God's will is always right. And I've already given you a little hint about why it was to be David's seed that was to build that temple and not David. That's a picture of Christ. David was but a type. He was a mold which had to be broken. And out of it would come now the fulfillment in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there for now, but I pray the Lord would bless what we've heard.